Open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 2, continuing in our study there. And it occurs to me just how really appropriate and necessary Paul's comments to us are in this letter in our present day. As you know, this entire epistle opens with such an emphasis upon the gospel, something that Paul is going to be developing all the way through all 16 chapters. So in chapter 1 and verse 16, he tells us what the gospel is. It is the power of God unto salvation for all those who believe. In verse 17, why it has this power? Because it reveals the righteousness of God, which reverses the lie that was in the garden. And then in verse 18 and 18 through 32 of chapter 1, he starts to take up the question of why the gospel is so necessary. He's going to deal with two issues here, but I want to say that it is extremely apropos for you and me. Let me give you three words. You don't have to memorize them, but you do need to be familiar with the concepts. All three are isms of our present day. The first is relativism. In relativism, people who think relativistically think this way. There's no such thing as absolute truth. One truth for all people at all times and all places. The truth is a thing that's movable and changeable depending on the group that you're talking to. And we live in a society that is very relativistic. And so it leaves up to the individual to choose what we think is important based on our own subjective thoughts rather than what God says is important in His Word. And relativism, when it creeps into the church, then affects the gospel. Because people can say, well, the gospel is what I think the gospel is. The gospel may be just about social action. It may be just about helping people up. It may be just about being kind and nice, all of which things may, in fact, be part of what the gospel does and produces, but it's not the gospel itself. But in relativistic thought, as we become relativists, as that's common in our society today, the gospel gets lost in the mix. There's another ism that causes the gospel to get lost, and that's pluralism. In pluralism, the simple thought is this, that all viewpoints are equally valid when it's all said and done, and so we just kind of allow them all to coexist. You've got your way to heaven, I've got my way to heaven, and they coexist peacefully. They aren't antithetical to one another, even though they may entirely disagree. And so we develop a pluralistic form of thinking. This is fine for them, this is good for me, and everybody's happy. At least that's the way it works out within the religious community. That then leads to a third ism, which is syncretism. And in syncretism, you say, well, you know, we can kind of encompass more people under our canopy if we loosen in certain areas. So if I want to be, as I read one author recently who said that that there's no problem with a Christian also being a Buddhist, that's syncretistic thought. It says, I can take up the tenets of Buddhism, the things that are nice, and blend them together with my Christianity, and everything's wonderful. There's no problem. We can do that. So it's what led recently to a controversy with people with John MacArthur, where a number of high-ranking Mormons, those in the Church of Latter-day Saints, have claimed that the gospel that we preach is no different than the gospel they preach, and so we should join arms. Or at least we're close together, and we can become united on that level. There's some synchronicity we can have. Well, Paul is dealing with all of those issues in his day, because the gospel is at stake in every generation. And it's at stake in every generation because, as we learned, it is God's power unto salvation for those who believe, so it is the number one thing the enemy attacks. And in our fallen natures, it's the thing we reject. And so his emphasis in these opening chapters on clarifying the gospel and on really pressing home the need for it become very evident, especially as we work through the portions that we're in right now. So you'll remember as we took up the beginning of chapter 2, as he's kind of replying again to why the gospel is so necessary, he looked first at a Gentile argument. For some people would say, well, the gospel's really not necessary for me. Of course, in the first chapter, he established everybody needs it because everybody's the wrath of God's already being poured out in the world. It's being tempered with mercy and grace, but it's already being poured out. And then there would be some who would respond, he anticipates at the beginning of the chapter, well, wait a minute, Paul. I mean, yeah, God's wrath is being poured out, but think about this for a second. We're not Jews, we're Gentiles. We didn't get the law. We didn't get the Moses thing. We didn't get the Abraham thing. It wasn't given to us. That was given to this one group over here, the Jewish people. So we're not going to be judged for something we didn't get. It didn't belong to us. And Paul, in verses 1 through 16, answers their objection and says, I'm sorry, men, that's not correct. The answer to that is he gives it to it there is that all will be judged by their works, whether they had the law or didn't have the law. So you can't use that as an excuse. It won't go anywhere. And then again in 2:7, he says, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. And he finishes that up. It doesn't matter if you've got the law or if you don't have the law. That's just the way it is. And as we emphasized last time we were together, you have to take note. You can't pass it up. What he's saying here, it is the doers of the law who will be justified. Now, he does not say that they're justified because they were doers of the law. But simply, those who do end up being the doers of the law are in the final analysis those who will be seen to be the justified ones. Because God doesn't save us in our sins, He saves us from our sins. And it produces something in the life. Now we come to the second argument, which is in verses 17 through the end of the chapter, chapter 2. And this is the Jewish argument, and it's divided into two sections. And their argument, interestingly enough, on why this whole judgment thing doesn't really apply to them, is the exact opposite argument that the Gentile used. Their argument is going to be, well, wait a minute, Paul. We're not going to be judged like the rest of the world. After all, we're Jews. We have the law. We have the covenant. We're God's elect people. We're a special bunch. So you don't have to worry about us. We're okay. We've got it all together. And Paul is about to dismantle that argument in detail and reveal to them why that will not work in God's economy. Now, he's going to do this in two sections. The first part, in verses 17 through 24, he's going to deal mainly with the concept that we have the law and the covenant. And then in the last part of the chapter, he's going to deal with the fact that they have circumcision or the mark of the covenant. So let's look at what Paul does and how he unpacks this whole thing. And I would simply say, if you were to summarize it, Paul's basic concept is this. When the Jewish argument is advanced, well, wait a minute, Paul, we're not going to be judged because we have the law and we have the covenant. He's going to reply, possession of the law and the covenant doesn't save. And his thesis will be this, that salvation can only be found in a change of heart, not in outward elements. That's the key. That's what he's after. And I think we can prove that as we walk through this portion of Scripture. Now, I want to say at the outset, this is an exceedingly important passage of Scripture for three reasons. And we're going to come back and visit those at the end when we apply this. But first, it's important because we need to understand, as they did in their day, how Christians are to respond to the Jewish community. And it's not pluralism. And it's not syncretism. And it's not relativism. Secondly, we need to look at the information he gives us here, because there are so many who, while they aren't Jewish, nonetheless will adopt the Jewish argument. I'm going to display this in a second, as Christians. And thirdly, because so many of us are raised in Christian homes. The third application is mainly going to be to you young ones here today, you children that are among us that don't know Christ, and why this is vitally, vitally important for you. So the first part, for some of you younger ones, it may soar over your heads a little bit. Grab what you can and hang on with the adults. All right? And then when we get near the end, we'll try and zero this back home for you especially, so you understand where this drives. I'm convinced that Paul's words are just so vitally important for you especially today. So, word "but" begins verse 17. It's a contrast. Contrast to the earlier part of the chapter, to the Gentiles. It's a contrast to verse 12 specifically. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. But if you call yourself a Jew, there's the contrast. That's what he's after. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, what does that mean? How does that impact your standing? Let's look at that first concept first. There's three things that he folds in here, and the rest of them grow out of that. First idea is that you call yourself a Jew. One commentator says it this way: the name Jew, which originally referred to a person from the region occupied by the descendants of the tribe of Judah, was applied to Israelite people generally after the Babylonian exile, when the territory occupied by the Jews encompassed not much more than the original Judah. By Paul's day, Jew had become a common designation for anyone who belonged to the people of Israel. He adds that it suggests the special status enjoyed by the people of Israel in distinction from all other peoples. That's very important, because the Jewish man would have identified himself. I'm a Jew. And when he said that, he was saying, I'm different from everybody else. I identify myself as being this type of unique individual. To be named a Jew, Doug Moo writes, refers to the religious status shared by anyone who belonged to the covenant people. So that was their first thing. So some people were saying, okay, Paul, I've heard your comments that God's judgment's being poured out, that all men are under the sentence of condemnation, but you forgot something. Some of us are Jews. And he says, okay, so you call yourself a Jew. And secondly, this will be their objection, Paul, good, I'm glad that that's going to happen for the Gentiles, but remember first, we're Jews. Remember secondly, we got the law. We rely on the law. Now, what it means to rely on the law is probably two concepts that are married here, and they get addressed throughout Scripture. We don't have time to unpack those completely, but there's probably two ideas. Number one, that they were relying on the law in the sense that they possessed it like it was a magic charm. We've got it, so that's all that's necessary. We got the stuff. And secondly, well, we keep it. We're doing Jewish stuff. So therefore, we're okay, right? Now, the first part of that is obviously easily dismissed, because merely having the law isn't a magic charm any more than having books means that you've digested the information in them. If you're like me and I have that disease, some of you do here, I know, you just can't resist buying new study books. Gotta have them. New one comes out, new commentary, buying that one. Tell your wife, I may not eat for a week, but I gotta have the commentary. It just happens. John Dyster is now my pusher. He does this for me. And I get my fix from him. I go to him and say, John, I need this book. And John says, okay, I'll get it for you. You know, and kind of sneaks it to me in a plain paper wrapper so that I can get it past my wife. And she doesn't know I just bought three new commentaries on Romans, right? It's a disease. But there's, and some of us do that. We've got these books. We've got these Puritan books we love. We'll get the works of John Flavel. We'll get the works of John Owen. We'll get the works of Thomas Goodwin. We'll get the works of Richard Sibbes. We'll stock up. But owning them doesn't mean anything. You have to read them, and more than that, you've got to digest them, and more than that, some of it has to actually be put into practice. Doesn't help to own them. I tried that in high school. I had all the textbooks every other child in school had. I didn't read them. It didn't help me. Just having them, taking them home, keeping them in my book bag didn't do anything. We get a worse example in Scripture itself with someone like Solomon, where Scripture tells us, Jesus himself says, Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. Now note, it says he was wise. He had the wisdom, but he didn't live wisely. It's a vast difference. And so, with all of this amazing wisdom that this man had, he nevertheless married all of these wives, which just common sense would have told you is not going to work, but he married all these wives. He got involved in idolatry. He moved himself to a horrible position in life, not because he wasn't wise, but because he didn't live in that wisdom. Mere possession of the thing is not equivalent to its having its work in your heart and life. So you can go and you can buy a new study Bible. And you can get all the stuff and you can get the latest translation and you can learn to read and speak Greek and you can learn to exegete the passages with amazing accuracy. But that does not necessitate that you've been changed by those truths. Now this is the issue. They had clung to the law. God himself in Jeremiah 7 addresses what this dichotomy looks like when he addresses Israel. He says, "Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered. We're free to do these things. You delivered us from Egypt. We're a redeemed people. We've been taken out." And he'll say, where's the connection here? You mean I took you out of Egypt so that you could still do those things? Is that your concept? Only you will say, we are delivered only to go on doing all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? And behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord, with my own eyes. It's a very serious problem where we will say, I've got the truth. And whether or not the truth has impacted us, we assume that having, possessing that truth is sufficient for our eternal salvation. Paul says, no. You call yourself a Jew. You rely on the law. Second way that they may rely on the law, which is a bigger problem yet, comes out in Galatians. And again, we can't unpack the whole thing now. But in Galatians, he's going to attack the idea that the law can't save no matter how well I know it or obey it. Because it can't give righteousness. Galatians 3:21, is the law contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. And the implication is a law can't be given which gives righteousness. It can't happen. The law can and does reveal the sinfulness of man. It does that because it reveals the holiness and the righteousness of God. The law can and does show a man what he would have to look like if he were to be acceptable to God. But the law does not have one iota of power to produce that righteousness in the individual. None. It's the equivalent to thinking that if I go to the doctor and he x-rays my broken limb, that possessing the x-ray and a clear picture of the broken limb somehow heals the broken limb. And it doesn't. That's all the law can do, is reveal the inward corruption. But it has no power to address the inward corruption. And so the Jew who was saying, I rely on the law, can say, I know what God's holiness looks like. I know what man's sin looks like. Well, good for you. But if that issue isn't addressed, the knowledge means nothing. And so the second part of their argument goes out the window. Then he addresses the third one. Yes, you call yourself a Jew, and you rely on the law, and you boast in God. Now, this one's where it gets dicey and where it gets very personal. They could look at the rest of the world and then turn back and with a clear conscience and a bold face say, but Paul, we've got the right God. We know who the true and living God is. And his point is, so what? James will bring it out in more detail. You believe that God is one? Good for you. So do the devils. And they tremble. I'm a Jew. I've got the law. And I've got the right God. Yeah. Don't confuse those with salvation. Don't confuse those with salvation. Isaiah 29:13 brings out the issue. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, they call themselves Jews, they do the Jewish stuff while their hearts are far from me. That's the issue here. It's a heart issue. So let's follow his reasoning and then we'll move quicker through the chapter. Okay, in verse 17, but you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law. And 18, and you know his will and approve what is excellent. And boast in the Lord in verse 17. And that has this result. 18, that you know his will and approve what is excellent. You can discern what's truly true and of true eternal value. And know God's will. And why is that so? Because you are, he says in verse 18, instructed from the law. You've paid attention to it. You've studied it. You've pulled it apart. You've meditated on it. You've thought about it. You've put it in its structures and you've worked it through. And because of that, verse 19, you're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children. A teacher of children is a great phrase. It means you know it so well you can take all the great and high and lofty concepts and reduce them to the level that you can inform the smallest, youngest mind. You're a master of it is the idea here. Because in it you have the embodiment of knowledge and truth. So then he asks the question. Because, you see, all of that, as wonderful as it is meaningless if you consider verse 21. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now this is a very important argument that he draws here. And you want to pay attention to what he says in verse 24. Because that explains his reasoning as he comes through this. But let's set the scenario. Okay, you boast in the law, you call yourself a Jew, you rely on God, you've become a master of these truths, and are convinced that you're a light to the rest of the world, because you can approve the things that are excellent. But if you're guilty of doing the things that are contrary to that law, you're just as lost as the next guy. And then he proves it. Now, he asks these rhetorical questions, and the question that has to go through your mind when he asks these questions is, wait a minute, I thought in chapter 1 He said he's never been to Rome. So how does he know these Jewish guys steal and commit adultery and rob temples? Where'd that come from? Matter of fact, it's interesting because if you only looked at the first two of those, do you steal and do you commit adultery, you'd say, oh, Paul's whole argument is just resting in you're breaking the Ten Commandments. And then he brings in this, but do you rob temples? And there's no line of law in the Old Testament that has anything to do with robbing temples. And so you say, where's he going with this? What's his thought process? Paul, what are you trying to bring out here? Which he then rests in this statement in verse 24. That the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now he's citing one of two places in the Old Testament. He's either citing Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 5, or he's citing Ezekiel chapter 36. Commentators are divided. Some will take you to Isaiah, some will take you to Ezekiel. I think that Ezekiel fits his argument better in context. You see, his argument is this in... Well, let's go back. Take a look at Ezekiel chapter 36, and let me show you how that works through. Put your finger in Romans 2, and jump back to Ezekiel chapter 36. As we were going through our series on revival, you remember that one of the things we noted during that series was that God promised Israel, and we see it played out in history, we see numerous statements to this regard, that Israel would always be safe in the land except when they sinned against God. All right, now watch this. Verse 16 of chapter 36. Now the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land. Ezekiel is a prophet during the exile. So he's talking about Israel while it's in exile in Babylon. So when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. And how did he punish them? I scattered them among the nations. There's the punishment. When Israel was apostate, God would punish them by scattering them among the nations. And they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. Now, look at verse 20, because this is Paul's argument in Romans 2. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. Stop there. Don't go beyond that. This is his charge to them. When I took my people and punished them for their sin by scattering them to other nations, when they went to those nations, they profaned my holy name. Now the question is, how did they profane his name? Look at the rest of the verse. In that, the people said of them, the people of those nations, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of this land. What's his point? It's this. Let me take you back to Romans 2. Paul says, don't miss the forest for the trees when you're reading a passage like this. Paul says to them, you people who call yourself Jews and rely on the law and boast that you've got the right God, where am I writing to you? I'm not writing to you in Jerusalem. You're in Rome. What are Jews doing in Rome? You're in exile. There's been punishment meted out. And my name is profaned because people look at you and say, how is it that they ended up here? It's because their God is punishing them. And it brings a blot on God's name that His people are exiled in foreign lands. So Paul's argument is this, back in chapter 2. You teach others, but I know that you've broken God's law. How do you know, Paul? Because you're in Rome and you're not home. If you had been among a people who were truly obeying God, you wouldn't be where you are right now. Now that had to hit them square in the face. That would have been a pretty tough pill to swallow. Let me jump ahead from my closing application for a minute and say likewise, Christians, when we're living sinful lifestyles, no different than the world around us, when we build our lives around the same goals that the world builds their lives around, when we're conquered by the same desires, when we hold the identical attitudes and motives, just because we have the right gospel, just because we have the right Savior, just because we have the right God, doesn't mean we're safe. It doesn't mean we're different. I may be called a Christian. I may rely on the fact that I know what the gospel is. I may boast in the fact that I know that Jesus is God, but if my heart hasn't been changed, I'm not saved. That's Paul to these people. You've got all the outward stuff. You can boast that Christianity has the true Messiah and the right Savior, and maybe because of you, because your life bears no grace, people scorn the name of the Christ that you call yourself by. Are you saved? You call yourself a Jew, you rely on the law, you boast in God, says Paul, but your disobedience has landed you in exile where your very presence, by virtue of your presence, dishonor is brought to God. It's a very powerful argument. But he's not done. They could say, okay, Paul, look, here's a couple things you're not taking into account. Yes, we call ourselves Jews because we are rightly Jews and descendants of Abraham. And yes, we have the law and it was committed to us and it's a special thing. And Paul, we do know the right God. Yeah, we've failed in some places. But let me tell you our saving grace, Paul. Let me tell you what really caps this whole thing for us. We have the covenant. Verses 25 through 29. This he expresses in the whole concept of circumcision. Barnes writes that circumcision was the peculiar rite by which the relation to the covenant of Abraham was recognized, or by which the right to all privileges of a member of the Jewish commonwealth was acknowledged. In other words, they were saying, Paul, we bear the mark that God gave to Abraham that stamps us as authentic. So while there may be some quibbling about the earlier stuff, we are God's circumcised covenant people. And you can't throw that away. Now Paul's going to address this in much deeper detail in chapter 3, because this becomes a real issue by the time he's done making his point here. But let me go back. You know that when God came and made promises to Abraham and entered into a covenant with him, a permanent agreement, he then, when Abraham believed, and its scripture repeats over and over, Abraham believed and it was counted unto him for righteousness, and then in response to that, God then gave him the sign of circumcision to say, your faith is authentic and I give you the sign to prove it, that we've entered into this covenant arrangement. And Abraham was then commanded to make sure that this sign was given to all of his children and his children's children to mark out the fact that God had in fact entered into covenant with Abraham. And that was to be carried out through every generation. But you see, here's the problem. It's always the problem with any kind of a sign like that. In less than a month, it's 27 days, John. 27 days, John and Sarah are going to be married. All right? I'm delighted with that. It's a good thing. We'll talk about details later. You can all talk. And when they get married, they're going to do something. They're going to stand at the altar. They're going to exchange rings. After they've made vows to one another and covenanted together, they're going to give one another a symbol of that covenant. I have one. It's a symbol of my covenant with my wife. And every time somebody looks at that, they know I'm covenanted with somebody. But here's the problem. You can put on the ring and not be covenanted to somebody. Flight attendants do it all the time so that idiot businessmen won't hit on them. They wear wedding rings, even if they're single. They want to demonstrate, and they'll lie about the fact that they're in covenant with someone. You can put on the ring. That doesn't mean you're married. And Paul is saying to them, people, you can get circumcised, but that doesn't mean you are in right relationship with God. You're considering the sign as though it's the sum and total. Now let me reverse that. Let me apply that to us. There is, when a man comes to the saving knowledge of Christ, when anyone comes to the saving knowledge of Christ, they look at Scripture, if they're taught, and they understand the dynamic that God says, now enter into baptism as a sign of that inward work and that healed relationship. And you should do that and bear that irreversible, undoable mark. But many a man with an unconverted heart has entered the waters of baptism. And that doesn't mean they're saved. That's Paul's point. That's the whole concept. You can have all the outward stuff and still be lost. I'd love to take time to go into Hebrews right now and unpack that in minute detail, but we just can't. The symbol is not the same thing as the thing itself. Rings and certificates and circumcision and baptism, they are outward symbols, but we can't place our trust in the symbols. They mean the world when what they symbolize is intact. But they mean nothing if the reality is missing. That's Paul's point to them. And he brings it down then to this basic thought, as we said from the beginning. One must trust in Christ Himself and have an actual relationship with Him through the new birth, or he's not saved. And I don't care if you've been baptized. I don't care if you call yourself a Christian, and if you know the right gospel, and if you are fully aware that you know the true God, who the true God is, if your heart has not been changed, you are still lost in your sins. And so Jesus, knowing this mindset, when he is confronted by Nicodemus at night, this man who was the teacher in Israel, if there was anybody who could call himself a Jew and relied on the law and knew the right God so that he was a master of teaching it even to young ones, it was Nicodemus. And Jesus says to him, you must be born again. The rest of it means nothing by itself. Nothing. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Maybe you're sitting here today and you know Jesus is a teacher come from God. That's not salvation. No one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus stops him right there. Don't go one step further, Nicodemus. Listen to me. Truly, truly, amen, amen in the original. Listen, I'm going to emphasize this to you. I say to you that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It is just absolutely essential. The sign is no guarantee, and it is especially no guarantee if it's taken under false pretenses. For circumcision, he'll say in 25, indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, if you violate the covenant, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Then you act as though you aren't in covenant with God. So it is, in verse 26, the one who manifests true grace in his life will be genuinely counted as the one who is in covenant with God, even if he doesn't have the symbol. If he has a new heart, look at it. So if a man who's uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? The guy who's walking with God is the guy who will be with God. And so verse 27. Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break that law. The reality of men and women who do not have the outward sign but manifest the changed hearts will serve to condemn you who claim to have all the outward stuff but in fact have graceless lives. I knew a man several years ago, a very bright man. I spent a number of hours discoursing with him, and he was as conversant and solid in systematic theology as any human being I've ever talked to. He could quote more Puritans than I've ever read. He knew the text of the Scriptures. And he was confident in his ability to communicate the great truths of the Word to all sorts of other people. But God is my witness, this man had an absolutely graceless life. And I tell you, that is a contradiction in terms. No life of Christ, but he had all the stuff. Being God's person, being in a right and saving relationship with him, is not dependent on the outward physical signs or symbols, but on an inward work of the Holy Spirit producing a new heart. That's exactly what he says. Look at 28 and 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. You call yourself a Jew, but you're not understanding what a Jew is. It's not a mere outward descendant. Nor is circumcision outward and physical. That's just a symbol. But a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart. It's a work by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Goes back to verses 6 and 7. Those who are seeking the praise and the well done from God rather than from man. This is the one who seeks to serve to please God and not men. Now let me give you a summary of this whole passage, and then we'll apply it. The summary is in four basic statements. Very simple. First, that there are people who will say, I'm in the group. And Paul's reply was, but the group is sinning. Secondly, I know the system. And his reply is, but you're violating the system. The third is, I've got the right God. And he'll say, you know who the right God is, but you don't know him. And fourthly, I've got the right sign. And he'll say, but you need the right relationship. That's what it boils down to. As I said earlier, there are three applications to this that are essential that we don't miss as we walk away from it. And the first is in this: how do we as Christians then relate to those Jews that we encounter? Neighbors, friends, co-workers? Because what has often crept into the church in our day, out of very mistaken notions, is, well, the Jews are a special category. They've got some special thing going with God. They don't necessarily need the gospel. Paul would beg to differ, and I bring his difference to you this morning, beloved. They need the gospel exactly the same as everybody else. They're still lost, still undone, still without Christ. Just a few weeks ago, I, for the first time, encountered a group called the Naturae Carta. Never heard of them before in my life. They are a group of tens of thousands of Orthodox Jews whose belief is that they should not currently have a state in Israel, because the reason they're in exile is because of their sin, and that they should seek God and do righteous works and pray for the return of Messiah to set up the real kingdom. And as a matter of fact, they are completely anti-Zionist. They believe that they should live in peace in Muslim countries with those where God has dispersed them because of their sin, and that they should be humble and pray that Messiah will come and establish the kingdom supernaturally, because the kingdom cannot be established by political or military action. Now, that's a whole lot closer to the biblical model. But listen to me, beloved, they're still lost because they don't have Christ. So don't slough off your Jewish neighbor as though he's in some special category and doesn't need to be born again. He does. He needs to come to the saving knowledge of Christ. He's not okay as he is. You've got Paul's argument here. You can say you're a Jew and rely on the law. You can know the right God and have the sign of the covenant and still be lost. So don't treat them like they don't need evangelized. They do. And don't walk away from their souls as though, well, they've got this special thing with God we don't know anything about. That isn't true. And they need to hear the gospel. They need to hear it from Christians who love them and want them to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Don't pull out on the Jews. The second application is extremely important, especially in our society and in our day and in our circumstances, because there are literally tens of thousands, if not millions, of people who would say, I call myself Christian, and I know the right doctrine. I know that Jesus is God, and I've been baptized, and you may still be lost in your sins. Those things aren't salvation. Don't confuse them with salvation itself. So many in our churches today are relying on those things and not trusting Christ. And it looks outwardly like it's okay. And it's not. And I plead with you this morning, if you find yourself in that category. I was just talking with somebody the other day. I was watching a show the other night on television, The West Wing. And the president in that particular show proclaims himself to be a Roman Catholic. And he gets into a dialogue with modern evangelicals, and in the process, he stops and tells his aide, here's the difference between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. In the Reformation, the issue was justification by faith alone. That if a man trusts Christ alone for his salvation, that's how he is saved. And we believe that there is the working, the co-working with the Holy Spirit, which we receive when we're baptized. This is dialogue that describes the truth but does not embrace it. Many a man calls himself a Christian who can repeat the doctrine who has not actually trusted Christ. And you need to know that. And you need to think about where you are in that system. But as I mentioned when we started out today, my biggest concern and where I think the real danger here is and where I think the major application comes is regarding those of you who are young people, children who were raised in Christian homes. Because this is where the danger lurks and looms the greatest. Just because mom and dad homeschool you, and just because they have you read your Bible every day, and they've taught you how to pray, just because they teach you a Christian worldview, which is such a precious thing to have, and just because you come to church and you sing the hymns, and you went to VBS, you read Christian books and listen to Christian music and have Christian friends and have parents who know Christ and teach you the things of the Lord, those things may all be true, and you should be grateful for every last one of them. They are exceedingly great privileges. Just because you've been dedicated as a baby, or maybe, maybe baptized in this very baptistry, if you have never confronted the reality of your personal lostness and sin, never looked to Jesus Christ as your Redeemer, never cast your faith upon Him for all of your righteousness and standing with God, you're still lost. You will still perish in a Christless hell. And I plead with you to think about this with every bit of seriousness you have. You're not saved because your mom and dad are. That's not the way this works. Each individual must close with Christ themselves. You need a new heart. You must be born again. And that is done only by the power of the Holy Spirit. You need to cry out to Him. Do not rest in outward things. Don't rest in them. By God's grace, I knew the amazing glory of coming to a place of saving faith when I was 8 or thereabouts. You don't have to be old. You don't have to understand a lot of intricate things. You do need to know that you're sinful. That the reason why you sin is because you want to. And that root of sin in you can only be dealt with by Christ Himself. And you need to ask for forgiveness and mercy. And you need to trust Him and His death at Calvary on your behalf and nothing else. We have a wonderful Savior who refuses none who come. But just because you've got the name, and just because you know the truth, just because you've got the right God, just because you've got the outward signs doesn't mean you're His. And I implore you, don't leave here today in that condition. Come to your Savior and have forgiveness and receive His new heart. Heavenly Father, the Scripture is so penetrating. It is your double-edged sword that is sharper than any human sword, so that it divides among things that are impossible for us to divide. Your word and your word alone can separate between soul and spirit like bone and marrow. We can't tell where the one picks up and the other leaves off. But your word divides and enters in and confronts us so that the false things that we often trust in are suddenly illumined to our hearts and minds, and we recognize, oh, that's not salvation. And I pray for our Jewish friends and neighbors that they would come to Christ and that we would gently lead them there. I pray for those in this congregation right now who all their life have trusted in the name and in the doctrine and in the God and in the sign, but have never been born again by your Spirit. And I pray for these young ones in our midst, for whom it is so easy to confuse what mom and dad possess genuinely and spiritually with what I possess genuinely and spiritually. And I pray that you will reveal their sin to them and their need of a Redeemer, and that this very hour they will look to Christ and Him alone to save them, to be their substitutionary sacrifice. And we ask these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.